All right, 2 Samuel chapter 15. We have seen the plottings of Absalom and working on this for years, doing a well-laid plan to get himself to the throne earlier than anticipated. It is, I think, likely that one of the reasons he was doing this is he may have been aware that the throne had been promised to a very young Solomon at this point. And therefore, also we looked at, mentioned last week that there are two or three psalms that indicate that David, during at least one point in his life, was dealing with a long period of severe illness. And this may, a lot of the commentators think this may have been on the heels of that, that Absalom is looking at this situation and thinking, here's my opportunity. And so he is plotting, he is scheming, and he has captured the hearts of many in the land of Israel. It says at the end of verse 12, it says the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And he had gone to Hebron under the pretense of worshiping the Lord, giving his heart to the Lord. And so David, the believing father, the God-fearing father, is eager, and no doubt seeing this as an answer to prayer, that his son is finally yielding to the Lord, and he's probably pleased as could be, which also disarms any fears or anxieties that he may have that Absalom might be pulling something. He has seen Absalom's increased presence at the gate of the city, and he's thinking, this is good. My son's being involved. He's not looking at this as the possibility of rebellion. I think he's totally oblivious. It's wishful thinking on his part, and he can't see the disaster that is looming, because he expects the best. He expects good. One of the things that I've experienced as a pastor, and it's been quite a few years, thankfully, but one of the things I've experienced as a pastor is you're working with Christian people, or at least people that have all the answers and cross their T's and dot their I's and are supposed to be Christian people. And once in a while, you get somebody that says one thing to your face, and they're stabbing you in the back when you're not looking. And then when confronted, they put on their, and then you find out that they are stabbing you in the back again. And by the way, it's not done as often as it ought to be. That is why one of the reasons you have church discipline. That kind of behavior is not to be tolerated, and I am very thankful for a supportive congregation that if that kind of thing were to go on here at Grace, it would be nipped in the bud. We had a situation, I'm looking around, I think there's only one or two of you that were here at the time. We had a situation where somebody was lying and spreading gossip years and years ago here at Grace. It's the only real problem we've ever had here at Grace. And that person was confronted by the person that they had lied to. I didn't have to get involved in this. And they apologized, and it disappeared for a while, and then it confronted again. There, it happened again. And somebody called me and asked if such and such were true, and I said, absolutely not. That's not true. And I could account for myself. I had an alibi under the circumstances. And it wasn't anything really bad about me, but it was not good. And so the person was confronted, and they would not apologize that time. They were so mortified that they had been called to account that they stopped coming. And one of the things I pray for is, Lord, deliver us from troublers within and without. And I was not glad to see them go at the time, but hindsight, it was probably a good thing. And because otherwise we'd have had to be involved in a disciplinary action. So one of the things I pray for, God delivers from troublers within and without, and he has. And I'm grateful for that. Yes, sir. You know, it's the occasional goats that are mixed in with the sheep that cause the... Yes. And I'm not talking about folks that just demand more attention, because there's more issues to be dealt with. I don't have a problem at all with that. It's the people that are promoting wickedness. And, not just, you know, take more of my time or whatever the case may be, but are creating trouble, are deliberately causing trouble. And Leo was in the ministry for a number of years, and he could tell you stories for the next 3 hours. All right. So Absalom is, but like I said, I'm grateful. We have got an amazing congregation here, and I'm very grateful for that. So Absalom is doing all this stuff behind the scenes. David has a father's outlook. He's blinded by this, by his desire for his son to do and be what he ought to do and be. And he's, and since Absalom is feeding on that, because this guy's a crafty, smart guy. And, if it wasn't for his sin, he'd probably be he's a real sharp fella to have in a place of leadership just because of his knowledge and ability. You know, it's interesting, the devil has his. You know, you hear some of these folks, you know, that pray for the binding of demons and for, you know, or they rebuke the devil. The devil has been around since creation. He doesn't forget things like I do. What did I come into this room for? I came across the house to get something and I can't remember what it was. So I go back into the first room and says, oh, that's right, it was, and I have to go back again. Yeah, thanks. I'm going to have to start writing myself notes as I go. He doesn't forget anything. And he knows how people work. He has watched your life since birth. He knows exactly all about you. He knows all about your family ancestry and so what propensities you may have. He knows how to trip you up. And don't think you can outwit the devil. It's just not going to happen. And so this is all going on, and they're waiting for the trumpet sound and for the messengers, the spies, to declare Absalom reigns in Hebron. And perhaps that announcement has already happened. Because it says in verse 13, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David's reaction is not one of, how are we going to deal with this problem? His response is immediate. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. Now David is doing something very noble. Very noble. He is leaving the city to spare the city. There's also some tactical smarts here as well, because he doesn't know how many people in town are actually allies of Absalom. And so he is going to take his faithful and leave the city, because otherwise the city's going to fall under siege and everybody's going to suffer and probably everybody die. And so David is going to flee the city, and those who are faithful to him are going to flee with him. And here, this will let you know that the faithful to David are exceedingly faithful. Look at verse 15. And the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. There's a great deal of loyalty here. A couple of things to note. This is not just a political battle that we're seeing here. This is a spiritual battle. Because David is God's anointed. He is the man of God's choosing. And to rebel against the man of God's choosing is to rebel against God. Not that David is always going to do things that are right. We've seen him mess up seriously. But he is the man of God's choosing. You don't pull him out and stick in somebody of your choosing. God has appointed this one. Very specifically. We saw that back in 1 Samuel. We see that reiterated a number of times during the course of the book. And by the way, Solomon was of God's choosing. That's mentioned a couple of times later on. Especially in Chronicles. But none of the other kings have this same title or same anointing, at least that we're aware of. And so the king, it says in verse 16, the king went forth and all his household after him. Now, that is not just his wife and children. That's going to be his servants, those who are about him. Remember, he's a king. I mean, his valet, all these people are going to go with him. And he left, it says, and this is going to come in when we look at this next week, and the king left 10 women that were concubines to keep the house, just to keep things in order so that it wasn't just all abandoned and the stove slept on and all this other stuff. Verse 17, the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried at a place that was far off. or the idea there is the last house on the end of the street. David is standing and watching everybody go by. He's gonna be the rear guard in this case. And as he headed the procession, got to the edge of town, and then he stopped and sent everybody ahead of him, and he's watching everybody go by. In part, I think, to see who I've got with me. Who have I got here? Who is leaving? Who's on my side? Because this is going to be hardship. This is going to be difficult. And all the people went after him and tarried in a place that was afar off, and all his servants passed on before him. And so here's a list of some of the people that went with him. Probably not exhaustive, but some of the people that went with him. And it says the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. All these ites that went with David. Who in the world are these people? We have mentioned before, if you look at the Old Testament dispensation, the period under the law, when Israel was a kingdom and so forth, were there believers that were not Jews? Were there believers that were not Jews? Now, we go back before the kingdom era, and we know, of course, of several. We know that Moses' father-in-law was a priest of the Most High God. We have Melchizedek. I'm not going to get into a long discussion on the identity of Melchizedek. Job was not a Jew. Job is very ancient. Job was probably around at the same time as Abraham, or at least within 100 or 200 years of that time, long before Israel had gone into the Promised Land. He was there before there was an Edom, because the land of Uz is part of the land of Edom. So he's there a long time in advance. Music, special music, that's what they're... I haven't said anything amiss, I don't think. And so what these guys are... And you had these that were believers that were not Jews. This is remnants, remnant pockets of those who had the truth. Because remember, everybody who got off the ark knew the truth. And if there's no gaps in the genealogies, and the genealogies up until Abraham are written in such a way that I think that they preclude the idea of there being gaps. And so we don't have a whole lot of time. Between the flood and the time of Abraham is about 700 or 800 years. It's not that long. And like I say, you sit down with a calculator, how in the world did they get that many people? It's not too hard. It's not too hard. I think I mentioned before, I think there's like 30 million people in the United States that can trace their ancestry back to the Mayflower Pilgrims. That's a lot of people. There were people out there that knew the truth. But it deteriorated over time, as is always the case. Who are these Gittites, Cherethites, and Pelethites? They used to be pagans. They are Philistines. These are the folks who had been with David since before he was king. When he was in Gath, these are people that rallied around him. And when he left Gath, these are the people who came with him. And they've been with him ever since. A Gittite is somebody who is from the city of Gath, which is almost ironic because that's where Goliath was from. And I think the reason they followed David is they're seeing that God is with him. And we're going to see later on a fellow who is a Gittite who swears by the name of the Lord. He's taking an oath in the name of the Lord. And so I believe these guys were not only fans of David because of his military prowess, but they are following David because they see that God is with them and they have embraced David's God. And they are faithful. It's almost ironic that these Philistines are more faithful to David than his fellow Israelites.
Pastor, did they see David slay the giant?
Some of them may have, some of them may not have. I mean, David was a teenage boy at the time.
I mean, they all heard about it.
Oh, I'll guarantee you they did. Guarantee you they did.
Several of them took wives who had relatives that may have followed them.
Very likely. So you have these folks that went with him, who had been with him. And verse 19, then said the king to Ittai the Gittite. Is this guy's coming through? And he has his family with him. Talks about his little ones and so forth. Ittai the Gittite. And David says to him, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, referring to Absalom. For thou art a stranger and also an exile, whereas thou camest but yesterday. Why should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I know not, you know, whither I may? Return, go back, thy brethren. Mercy and truth or faithfulness be with thee. You guys are new to Jerusalem. You don't have a long history with me. You're new here. And there's no reason. You don't have a history. There's no history of loyalty here. You've recently arrived. And just go back to Jerusalem. You know, Absalom would be happy to incorporate you into whatever military he's got. It'll be safer for you. It'll be more comfortable for you. You've got your family here. Now, David may be doing this for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's testing the loyalty of Ittai. That could be. But also, it may be a genuine concern for this fella. David doesn't know what the future holds. Everything that we've seen here is, everything is against David at this point. He has no idea how many people are going to be loyal to him and so forth. And so, he makes this offer to Ittai. And here's Ittai's answer in verse 21. And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth," all caps, Jehovah God, "and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in life or death, even there also will thy servant be." I'm going to follow God's man. I am going to follow the Lord's anointed. I am going to do what I need to do if I'm going to honor the God that I have embraced. Because Here's the man that in essence brought me to the true God. Back in that day, you have to understand, I know there's exceptions, but by and large, people were not won by preaching. Preaching is a New Testament phenomenon for the most part. I'm going to talk about that in the morning service. What you had, it was almost done by military might. If you won, that showed, because the people had this mentality, our God is our national God. And if our God wins battles, that means that our God is stronger than the God of the enemy that we're fighting. So we have a more powerful God. If we lose, then our God is not as strong as their God. And so David's military conquests were in part, there's theological implications with this, as far as the mindset of the people that he's conquering. That they see that the God of Israel is more powerful than their national gods. And the fact that the Philistines for years had the upper hand, and then you got this young kid who comes to the throne at the age of 30, who is a devoted follower of Israel's God, and beyond all odds, beats the Philistines repeatedly. There's something about this guy and something about his God. And that's where the appeal was to the Philistines. That's where they saw it. Different mindset that we have today. And so Ittai follows David. And David says in verse 22, so go ahead and pass over. Go ahead and pass over the Jordan is the idea there. And all his men, so he didn't come alone. We're going to find out later on, next chapter, that Ittai was not just run-of-the-mill soldier, but he's a military commander. He's a high-level guy. It says in verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice. There is public mourning. We don't do that so much in our culture, but public mourning and loud crying. And all the people passed over, and the king himself, I'm sorry, not the Jordan yet, but the Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness as they, head east. And if you've seen pictures, or you've actually been to Israel, you know that between Jerusalem and in Jordan, it's rough country and it's dry. And between Jerusalem and Jericho, it's pretty desolate country. There's not a lot of towns in that area in this time or today. Okay, next entourage comes, verse 24. And Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. The whole bunch of the Levites and the priests and so on, they were going to leave too. And they had the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, there's no temple yet, and the tabernacle was at Shiloh, I believe, at this time. It moved around like three or four different times before they built a temple. But the Ark of the Covenant, remember, had been snatched out during the time of Samuel and had moved around. And David took it, and instead of going back to the tabernacle with it, he took it to Jerusalem. Pitched a tent for it there in Jerusalem, and they set up an altar before that. The ark represents the presence of God. It's a box. All right? About yay big, yay big, yay big. But it's a box. Gold-plated with a gold, big gold lid on it with the cherubs on top. But on top of the cherubs and between the cherubs was the glory of God, representing his presence. Now, our God is everywhere, but this represented in particular the presence of God. And I want you to consider that, because here they are taking the religious community there are behind David. These guys are behind David, all of them. And they're taking the ark out of the city. What's the problem with that? Think about it. More than that. I mean, if you're going to be letter of the law, the thing ought to be at the tabernacle.
It's carried by certain people. I don't say who carried it.
Well, the Levites came, so they're, it's probably being carried correctly. Remember, David had made a mistake earlier, so he's learned his lesson, I think. Yes?
Is there an implication that God's leaving the city?
Yes. God would be fleeing. Well, who's in charge of this whole thing? Who is omnipotent? God doesn't flee. And David recognizes that because he tells these guys, take it back. God's in charge. If God wants me to come back and worship before the ark, then God will do it. But I'm not taking it with me. Number one, I'm not going to do the same thing that was done several generations before. This is not my lucky horseshoe. This is not my rabbit's foot. I'm going to win because I've got the ark with me. Didn't work last time. The Philistines captured it. That was when it left the tabernacle the first time. And so David sends it back. But he does say this, and here's the beginning of a plot, because up till now, everybody's just taken off. Okay, what are we going to do? How are we going to thwart this plan? What are we going to do? And so he says, you guys go back. There's a certain amount, now this was not always observed, but we saw this under Saul, but there's a certain amount of safety that Zadok and Abiathar are going to have by their position as high priests. This is, by the way, the window of time where you had two high priests. They were descended from different sons of Aaron. You had two of them. That's going to end when we get to Solomon. And he also says, drop down, and he says at the end, and your two sons with you, Ahimeaz and Jonathan, the son of each one of the two high priests. Now, we'll find out later on that these guys were runners. I am not a runner. My kids had a half day of school on Friday, and since we were already up in Kent, we decided, let's do a family outing. And so we went to Seattle. I hadn't done that in actually a number of years. And we went to the Pike Market, and we went down to the waterfront, and, just walked through the city and so forth, mostly in those two areas. And we had parked by Fifth Avenue. There's a parking garage in conjunction with, I think, one of the hotels. I can't remember which one it is. And, so it's quite a... And after we'd done probably 4 or 5 miles, I looked at my wife and I said, I'm done. And we took a brief break, and then I got up to the car and everything, and I sat down. I was able to rest on the drive home. And I was able to, do whatever I needed to when I got home. But it's like, I'm done. The stamina is not there. I'm not a runner. These two guys are young guys, and these guys are runners. They are runners. And, running marathon guys. Some of you remember Brother Musgrave was here a couple of years ago. He runs marathons. This is why this guy, who is like 5 years older than I am, looks exactly the same as he did 30 years ago. So does his wife. Look, they look exactly the same. It's common. You got a little gray here, other than that. So these two guys are there. They're runners. Now that's going to come back in just a minute. So they carry the ark ark back to Jerusalem, verse 29. David went up. He's climbing the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. He's weeping as he's going. He's mourning. Verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel. We talked about him last week. He used to be David's chief counselor, and this guy is sharp as a tack. It'll come on later on, that next chapter, that the counsel of Ahithophel was so good that it was thought to be equal with the oracles of God, a revelation from God. This guy was good. He knew exactly what to do and why and the implications of it and everything. His counsel was always spot on. And Ahithophel, this guy who really, really good at this, is on Absalom's side. And so David's like, oh, man. So more and more bad news. And David prays a prayer here. He says in verse 31, and David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. God, turn this man's counsel into foolishness. Now, later on we're going to see Ahithophel's counsel, and it was good. It was good. Had it been followed, Absalom would have been king. God didn't change Ahithophel's counsel. He changed the perception of those that heard him. I don't know about that. It's great counsel. I don't know. Anybody got another idea? Answer to prayer comes right on the heels of David's prayer. The answer comes there in verse 32. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount, he's reached the summit of the Mount of Olives. Not real high, it's a 600-foot climb. That where he worshiped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. There is his mourning. Now, who is Hushai the Archite? He is David's friend, is the title. He's David's personal confidant. He is the person that's going to be closest to David in the whole kingdom. He's probably an older man, probably about David's age. He's going to be a sharp guy too. He's going to be one of David's counselors. He's been involved probably in David's government for some time. They are close. David can trust this guy more, probably as much as anybody else. And here comes his friend, his confidant, his counselor. Remember, Ahithophel has been retired. He comes out of retirement to help Absalom. And so Hushai comes to follow the crowd in exile. And David said unto him, verse 33, if thou passest on with me, if you go with me, you'll be a burden unto me. Why would he be a burden? Here's a guy who's loyal. Here's a guy who's faithful. Here's a guy who's smart and wise. Why would he be a burden to David? Okay, twofold thing. One, they're moving fast. All right, and this is a soft-handed man as opposed to a calloused hand man. And so it might be hard for him to make the journey. This also might be why he's late getting to the location. And number two, David has a great concern for this man. And he's going to be worried about Hushai, and he's got all these other things to deal with. He doesn't want to have to worry about Hushai. But here's a guy who is second to nobody in the kingdom, probably, as far as counsel and wisdom, except probably to Ahithophel. He's an astute man. And so David says, verse 34, but, now remember, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. But if thou return into the city, say to Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king. As I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now be to thy servant. Then, after you've ingratiated yourself to Absalom, mayest thou, for me, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. You'll be one of the counselors in there. You've held that role. People recognize you as a wise man to be sought for your counsel. And if you are there, they're going to ask you. And Ahithophel is going to be asked first. And what you try to do is undermine Ahithophel's counsel. And then he says, coming back to those two runners, hast thou not with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? They're faithful. Therefore, it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, because you're going to be there in court, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So he's got somebody in court. He's got somebody that's almost certainly going to have an influence on Absalom's decisions. And he's got messengers that probably are not going to be at least initially strongly suspected, who will be able to convey that information to David in pretty short order. And so Hushai, verse 37, David's friend came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem as well. Now, so far it doesn't look good, but we have seen just a little bit of David's making some preparations for the possibility of being able to get in. He's not being passive and say, it's all in God's control. You know, we are not utterly and completely passive as far as the, you know, we are told to do this, 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 and this in the scriptures. God's in control. But as you know, sitting on a bicycle with your feet on the pedals and not going anywhere is very difficult to keep it upright. Much easier if you're moving. And God has told us to do different things. He's in control. He's the power that enables it to happen. But we got to be moving. We got to be doing stuff. Now, at this point, the outcome for David's survival and restoration is very bleak, humanly speaking. But remember, God's in control. God's in control. And we're going to see that unlikely things happen. And sometimes overconfidence is going to be the demise of the wicked. And sometimes the demise of the righteous as well. But overconfidence is going to be the demise of the wicked here. God is in control. It's all in his hands. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you that sometimes when things are at their worst, Father, it thrusts us back to where we're supposed to be in the first place. We're supposed to be trusting in you. We have to recognize the fact that it's all in your hands. Father, just as we see time and time again in the scriptures that when things go well, we too often become complacent. We trust in ourselves. We trust that circumstances will remain as they are. And Father, we need to be trusting you all the time. That even if our pantry is full, the refrigerator full, that we still need to ask the Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Father, that the bills would be paid, that souls would be saved. If we're seeing some great opportunities, we still need to pray for more and for God to work. And so, Father, thank you that you are the one who is in charge. Father, may we never forget that, and may we never lose sight of the fact that day by day, regardless of the circumstances, we are utterly and completely dependent on you. Father, may we recognize that because it is so. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.